Well, we have been looking at the Gospel of John, and today we want to think about the overall message of the Gospel before we start looking at the text itself in more specific detail. And as we are probably well aware, the Gospel of John has many familiar and well-loved passages, and Pat brought to mind several of them. John 3:16 certainly comes to mind as a favorite of many, and this gospel has a simplicity that we've pointed out and a breadth to it that sort of draws us into it. And so the Gospel of John is easily one of our favorites. So there are so many memorable passages and rich truths that are found in the Gospel of John. So today we want to give an overview of the book. We want to get the big picture. I want to provide a somewhat of a summary of the whole before examining the parts. I'm still picking it up. If you can drop it down just a freckle. The analogy that I have used before is, and this comes from my personal experience, prior to being married, and then when Susan and I were married, I lived in a mobile home on a lake, and the lake was one that we had opportunity to water ski on frequently, and so today we are going to water ski, because that gives a good, you're going over the surface, you kind of get in the picture of the whole thing, and then after that we're going to scuba dive, we're going to start jumping down into it and look at the different parts. So maybe that's a picture that will help you think about what our intention is for today and then in the future coming from that. So I want us to be thinking about the outline of the book. How is it put together? What does the way it is laid out communicate to us? And then get some of the overall message of the book. What is it essentially trying to communicate? We can't touch on every point, don't want to necessarily do that, but we want to get a bit of an overview so that we have somewhat of an understanding. So the first thing we're going to deal with is the outline of the book. And it follows major movements within the book. And that's what we want to be thinking about. What are the major movements? But there is also a distinctive prologue and epilogue. That is very clear, very distinctive, both at the beginning, at the end. So we want to think about that. So the prologue includes the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And it describes the pre-incarnate Word, and it takes us back to the beginning, as we'll see next time. It introduces the witness of John, the forerunner, the one who came before him, and what is the significance of that. Verses 6 to 8 deal with the witness of John and the significance of that. It describes the function of the true light, verses 9 to 13. It describes the incarnation of the Word, which sort of ties what was a little bit maybe not clear at the very beginning, and it narrows it significantly to say this is the Word that became flesh. So you kind of identify it there, verses 14 to 18. So that's the beginning to give a basis for what the rest is going to be dealing with in terms of who this is that we're talking about. And then the epilogue includes the final chapter of the book, chapter 21, and it describes the appearance of Jesus to seven disciples on the shores of Galilee. They had gone back fishing, verses 1 to 14. And then it communicates Jesus' teaching about motivation, particularly focused on Peter. Peter, if you love me, what are you going to do about it? What ought to be your response, verses 15 to 23. And then it provides a final word from the writer, verses 24 to 25 of chapter 1. So this is the introduction and the conclusion of the book, and they sort of provide bookends, in a sense. The prologue begins with some important concepts, and then it expands upon those as the book continues, dealing with the Word, the deity of the Word of Christ, dealing with life and light and belief and glory. And these themes are introduced here, and they're going to be expanded upon, as we'll see next week. And then the epilogue ties up some loose ends, Peter being one of those loose ends that needed to be tied up in some sense, metaphorically, of course, and anticipates future ministry for his disciples. This isn't it. This isn't over. There's more yet to come. And it is looking toward the future as well. So then we come to the first major section, and it presents Jesus' public ministry. And this is chapter 1, verse 19, on through chapter 12, verse 50. And let me just note here, if you are not the fastest at writing things down and you are obsessive compulsive like a few of us are, and you miss something and it's going to bother you all day, don't worry. Send me an email and say, I would like your PowerPoint outline. Please mail it to me, and I can do that. So, and my email is on the bulletin somewhere. So just in case you're really trying to get all of this and you are fretting, there's no need to fret. So remember we talked about the seven signs. This is the section that has the seven signs, those seven miracles. So there's a prelude, the prelude to Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 51 has to do with the call of his disciples. That's going to be sort of beginning his public ministry, and because he's got other people that are going to be part of this thing, and it's obviously a public emphasis. And then there's Jesus' early Galilean ministry, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this includes the wedding of Cana and a brief visit to Capernaum, which is only dealt with in one verse, but it has to do with his family and disciples that are there. Capernaum, remember, is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. So it's, again, in the Galilee region. And that's where Peter was from, the northern part of Galilee and Capernaum. There's a house there, well, there's a shrine sort of built over where the house was where Peter would have lived, in case you hadn't had a chance to go there yet. And then Jesus' first recorded visit to Jerusalem. And I say it that way, first recorded visit, because Luke talks about his first visit when he was 12 years old. But this is John's first recorded visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. And that's going to be significant because there are other occasions, and they are usually centered around a particular feast that he's going there for. And so this is chapter 2:13 through 3:36. And if you note there, there's chapter 3, John 3, that's a big one, starts off with the temple cleansing in chapter 2, and then chapter 3 is the visit with Nicodemus. And since it was at night, that's where they got Nick at night, in case you're wondering. I think we pointed out before. Jesus' ministry in Samaria, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. This has to do with the meeting with the woman at the well in Samaria, and then the results that came from that. So that, again, was a significant event. And then Jesus' resumption of his Galilean ministry, chapter 4, 43 to verse 54. He returns to Galilee, and there he heals the official's son. So again, you can see some of the signs, the miracles that are highlighted. And then Jesus' second visit to Jerusalem, chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic and the responses. And what's significant about John is the responses. There's the event, and then how was it responded to? What were the reactions, and what are the dialogues that came about as a result of those? So that's kind of important. And then Jesus' later Galilean ministry, chapter 6, 1 through 7, 9. This includes the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the bread of life discourse, and the responses. Again, it's the responses that are quite significant. And then number 8, Jesus' third visit to Jerusalem, chapter 7, 10 through 10, 42. So several chapters there. And that includes his ministry at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Light of the World discourse, the Good Shepherd discourse. Those are all part of this section here. And then the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, chapters 11 and 12, and this includes the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, the anointing of Jesus, and the triumphal entry, and the responses. Again, those responses are significant. So this is a large section of the book, and it focuses around those seven signs, and in each of those occasions, there's discussion, dialogue that is important to the occasion. So this gives at least a kind of an overview, putting it somewhat in a fashion where you can see some flow, some movement in the book in terms of what it's trying to accomplish, and especially given our understanding of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as we'll reference in the future. So then we come to the second major section, and that presents Jesus' private ministry. So this is a distinction. One is public, the other is private. And if you look at the other Gospels, you'll see there's somewhat of an emphasis in the same way. and particularly, I think, the Gospel of Matthew, and it seems like Luke as well, when he went from just being among the crowds in general to then focusing more on his disciples, the broader disciples, and then narrowing it down more to the few disciples, the 12 ultimately. And then he starts using parables because of the need to reveal and to conceal at the same time. To reveal himself to those who were responsive, to conceal from those who were hardened and resistant. So here we see the events of the Lord's Supper, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. And I say the events of the Lord's Supper, or the events at the Lord's Supper, because he doesn't directly deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's just the events that were associated at the time of, prior to and after. And that includes the washing of the disciples' feet and the announcement of his betrayal. Then there is the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13, 31 to 16, 33. And this includes some announcements about things that are going to be taking place, some words of explanation and comfort, some instruction on abiding in him, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that was huge, major passages there, chapter 14, chapter 16, and then the abiding is chapter 15, where he deals with that, and then some warning about opposition and some other things of that nature. So the lot that's packed into there. And then Jesus' high priestly prayer, chapter 17, and this includes requests for himself, for his disciples, and then for future believers. So kind of let that settle in just a little bit. That's the emphasis, his private ministry, where he's dealing with just his disciples, and so narrowing that focus just a bit. So then we come to the third major section, and that presents Jesus' passion ministry, and that's associated with his death and those events leading up to it and those events taking place after it. So we see Jesus presents himself to his enemies in chapter 18, 1 through 11. That has to do with his arrest in the garden. And then his religious trial, chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. And this includes interaction with the high priests, and Peter's denials come in there. And Jesus' civil trial, chapter 18, 28 through 19, 16. And this was his trial before Pilate, questions regarding his kingship, the release of Barabbas, and his formal sentencing, and the acknowledgement of him being pointed out as the King of the Jews there as well. And then Jesus' crucifixion, chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. This includes the journey to Golgotha, the men that are crucified with him, distribution of his garments, and the provision for his mother, and then his eventual death that took place there. And then the fifth point here is the treatment of Jesus' body, chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. What were they going to do with it afterward? And that deals with the removing of his body from the cross and then his burial. And then Jesus' resurrection, chapter 21 through 29. And, of course, that's a familiar passage. And then we could add the last little bit there because we don't have 30 and 31, verses 30 and 31 in there. But we'll deal with them separately in a little bit. But this includes the discovery of the empty tomb by Peter and John and Mary, and then his appearances to the 11 minus Thomas, and then including Thomas. And there was some major response that came from that. And then, of course, the last chapter we've already referenced. That's the epilogue. And so this is at least a quick overview of the book to kind of put it in some kind of order to see what the parts are, how it's broken down. If you can memorize this, it'll be really handy for the test. I'm not sure when that test is going to happen. But usually it happens on occasions where you're thinking, let's see, where was that passage in John? When someone asked you something. So hopefully this overview will help a little bit, give you some sense of the flow of the book, how it kind of fits together. And you can see there's a movement from the public ministry to the private ministry and then to his passion, where he then ultimately ends up being resurrected after his death. So major things, as with all the Gospels, they focus kind of in that same general direction. So now we want to think about... just again, be reminded that the majority of the content of the Gospel of John is unique to John. I think something like 93%. So while it covers some of the main flow features, the actual content is quite different, and again, for particular purposes. And so now we want to think about some of the major message emphasis of the book. The overall message emphasis of the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is revelatory of Christ's nature. John is going to go into more of trying to communicate something about who Jesus is in a broader, usually more theological sense. And part of the reason for this, I think we've alluded to before, is if John is writing later, as we understand that he is, time has passed so that people have had occasion to think about some of the things that have been communicated about Christ, and they're trying to put it together. They're trying to say, okay, what exactly is this Jesus? Anyway, was he just a historical person that lived at a particular time, or was there something more to him? And if there's something more to him, what exactly is it about him that makes him special, different, to have such an impact in the world and in a person's life? So it seems like John is dealing with that. That seems to be part of his modus operandi. So here we're going to state something that we've noted before. It provides deep truth in simple language. And that is both in a linguistic sense and in a meaning sense. So it's been pointed out that in one sense, the Gospel of John is more profound than the Synoptics based on the rationale that we've already pointed out, because it's trying to explain exactly who he was. And it's often considered the most difficult gospel for expositors to preach. I'm looking forward to that. And I know it can be a challenge at times. And it's a challenge for reasons that become evident as one studies it. It's been observed that understanding and communicating much of what John wrote is not easy because it's so laden with stuff that isn't immediately obvious. And you're trying to figure out, what did you mean by that? You use simple words, you say things in a simple fashion, you use these contrasts and comparisons, and it's not always easy to figure out. Because you're basically taking huge truth and squeezing it down to this little ball, and you throw these things up, and you say, well, here's this and here's this. And you're going, oh, well, what all did you pack into those? Because it sure feels like there's a lot more here than what meets the eye. And that is often the case. So, in another sense, the fourth gospel is the easiest gospel to understand. Now, you wanted to hear that. Because there's some things that just jump out at you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, that's not hard. It's sometimes hard to admit and recognize, but it's not hard to understand. So the language that's used is usually quite simple. He doesn't use, $35 words. He uses simple words, but they're packed with stuff. The commentator Leon Morris wrote, "It is a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim." That gives a pretty good picture. So, again, we've said it is simple and it is profound. And we are looking forward to seeing how all of that plays out. So, it provides answers to questions the other Gospels present. It clarifies some things that the synoptics kind of leave as a bit of a mystery. Now, if you think about it, Matthew presents Jesus as the king, but it doesn't articulate the reason for his great authority. But John does. And Mark presents Jesus as the servant, but it doesn't account for the depth of his consecration to God. But John does. And Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, but it doesn't explain his uniqueness from the rest of humankind. But John does. So it's interesting to see that. So the Gospel of John reveals answers to the mysteries about Jesus that the synoptics don't go into detail on. They kind of throw it out there as this is how we see him, sort of understood. And John is coming along and saying, you know, we've had this idea given to us. Now let's go into that a little bit more deeply. Let's think about that. Some have pointed out that there's a sense in which it is kind of like an apocalypse in terms of its unveiling, because apocalypse just means to unveil, but it's used in a context that gives us a different idea at times. It's kind of like the Book of Revelation in this respect. The Book of Revelation is the climax to biblical Christology, and the Gospel of John, in relation to the other Gospels, is kind of like that. It gives kind of the culmination of pulling things together in a way so that you can have a better idea of just who this Jesus is. And so you can't really read through the Gospel of John without coming away with the idea that there's something really special about this person. And it starts right off in the prologue where it's communicating this. So the Gospel of John is not apocalyptic literature like Zechariah or parts of Daniel or the Book of Revelation. It's revealing something, but it's not revealing it in some sort of cataclysmic end times kind of focus. But it is sort of a culmination to the Gospels in terms of wrapping things up, tying things together. So in the process, it provides a much deeper understanding of who Christ is. The kind of a statement of the message of the gospel could be summarized in probably a lot of different verses, but in a particular one that we want to think about for today is John chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Well, we're going to go into more detail on that verse, but at this point we just want to recognize he has explained him. The Son explained the Father. John basically is claiming here that Jesus was the explanation of God the Father, or if you want to see God, look at Christ, because that's what you're getting. He is the manifestation of God to mankind so that we can have that God with us, Emmanuel idea communicated that we are quite familiar with. So it stresses the revelation of the truth about God. That's what's being communicated here. So the more that we understand of Jesus, the more clearly we see God and we appreciate him accordingly. And I think that's part of what the incarnation was all about, becoming one of us so that it illuminated God. It brought God to our level in an appropriate sense, not in the sense where people's imagination of God is to bring him to our level, but it is to communicate God in a fashion that we can relate to, and that's really the idea. And people have always represented God in some way or another. We all want to know what God is like. And we know that ideas that come from revelation or come from sources other than his specific revelation of God, like Christ communicates, is going to be idolatrous. If you come up with any other idea of something else out there, it's not going to be accurate. And so we need to have this divine revelation so that we understand God rightly and not just see him as some immense version of ourselves. And Christ communicates that. It gives us a sense of who he is like. And then Jesus on many occasions will say things like, "I am here to do the will of my Father." Well, that is instructive for us to say, well, what is God's will? What is Christ doing? How do we see him working in that way? So we want to recognize that as well. So John presents Jesus as the Son of God, and his intent is for us to see him that way. Someone has observed these things about Jesus in relation to God. It says, "In the tears of Jesus, we should see what causes God sorrow. In the compassion of Jesus, we should see how God cares for his own. In the anger of Jesus, we should see what God hates." And so that's kind of a picture, again, of what Jesus communicates about God, part of what his purpose and intention of the incarnation included, besides the fact that he came to give his life a ransom for us. So there's that aspect. So the Gospel of John is revelatory of God's nature. Taking the idea just a little bit further, the prologue of the book gives the essential explanation. The body of the book expands on this with various illustrations from Jesus' ministry. In the prologue, we see that Jesus is deity and how he is related to God. It also tells us that Jesus has manifested the glory of God by revealing two things about him: his grace and his truth, John 1:14. Full of grace and truth. That's what we see there. So all that Jesus revealed about God that this gospel communicates could be sort of squeezed down into these two words. So let's think about those just a little bit. The book provides a deeper understanding of God's concern for people through Jesus, and so it displays his grace. The Gospel of John presents God as a gracious person, and his gracious dealings show something of his love, again reminding us of John 3:16. There are many evidences of God's love that show through in the various gracious actions that Jesus was involved with in his relation to people that is shown in the particular events that are selected in this book. So there's evidence of his grace in the seven signs that John chose to record here. And another commentator noted a couple of things here. The miracle of changing water into wine, chapter 2, shows God's concern for marital joy. The healing of the official son in chapter 4 shows God's desire that people experience family unity. The healing of the paralytic in chapter 5 shows God's grace in providing physical restoration. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, shows God's love in providing material needs, something we appreciate and pray for frequently. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water, chapter 6, shows God's desire that people enjoy supernatural peace. The healing of the man born blind, chapter 9, illustrates God's desire that we have true understanding. And the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, shows God's grace in providing new life. So all of these miracles are, in a sense, revelations of the evidence of God's grace, his love that's shown toward his people, his concern for them. And that says really quite a lot. So there is manifestation of God's grace in this fashion. But this gospel also reveals that God is a God of truth. And that's evident, one of the words that's used with some frequency. One of God's attributes behind truth is the matter of his holiness. And the figure that John uses on occasion to describe God's holiness is light. And if you think about the Old Testament, light was very common in terms of illustrating God's holiness. If you think about the light of his presence in the tabernacle and in the movement of the people from one place to another. And his, particularly in the Holy of Holies, his holiness was evident there as well by the light that shone. So the principle of God's holiness then governs the passion of his love. They work in tandem together. So God's great works in John reveal something of God's love, and his great words reveal something of God's truth. Then think about the seven great I ams that are found in Scripture. They are illustrations of various aspects of truth that are revealed about God. And all of these claims point to God as the source of and of Jesus as the mediator of things having to do with truth. So it provides insight about God's character through Christ. So let's think about these different I am statements where he says in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. It speaks of God as the source of true sustenance. Where in chapter 9 he talks about being the light of the world, it points to God as the source of true illumination. Or in chapter 10, the claim, I am the door, points to God as the source of true security. The Good Shepherd claim in chapter 10 points to God as the source of true care. The Resurrection and the Life claim in chapter 11 points to God as the source of true life. The Way, the Truth, and the Life, where he said, I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life, chapter 14, it points to God as the true authority. And then the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, chapter 15, points to God as the source of true fruitfulness. So interesting to think about it in that light of what those communicate. They are not just thoughts that are thrown out there to sound cute. They are communicating truth. And that's what Scripture is intended to do. Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what we would expect. So all of these claims point directly to Jesus as the mediator, but they also pointed beyond him to God the Father as the one that he was representing, and Christ didn't hesitate to point that out. So they were revelations of truth concerning God. They are all further revelations of the character of God that was first introduced in basically Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asked God, well, if I go to them and they say, well, who is it that's sending you? What do I tell them? And he said, tell them I am sent you. And this is an expansion on that very idea. So the law of Moses was sort of an initial revelation about God, but the revelation that Jesus Christ brought was a further, fuller, final revelation of the grace and truth that characterize God. So again, looking at John 1:17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That grace and truth is an important element. And then thinking about Hebrews 1, 1-4, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he had made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So that's obviously saying something about these last days spoken to us by his Son, communicating something about God's means of communication through Christ, and then listing here a number of things that are communicated in that process. So these revelations find their most comprehensive expression in the fourth gospel, because it is intending to so communicate. And then the final thought to think about here. The Gospel of John is a call for personal response. We noted earlier that when the various signs or miracles took place, that there were responses, reactions to that, and that was intended, that was expected. There is an anticipation of a response, but what kind of response? Well, there are different elements of it, so let's just think about those. One is such revelation of God calls for worship. There's an expectation to respond given the things that are communicated about him. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself and dwelt among his people through the tabernacle and later on the temple. In the incarnation, God revealed himself and dwelt among his people through his Son. So there's a more direct point of contact. And if you want to take that a little further, you get to John chapter 14 and 16, and he is with us in his Holy Spirit. So we remember that the tabernacle was the place where God revealed himself and around which his people congregated to worship him in appropriate response. And the Son of God is the person through whom God has now given the greatest and fullest revelation of himself, and around whom we now are expected to respond in worship of him. So we're reminded in the Gospel of John that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, chapter 4, verse 24. Since we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, there's that even closer point of connection. But that's not the end of it. Worship is not an end in and of itself, in a very real sense. So such revelation of God calls for service. Under the old Mosaic economy, worship prepared God's people to serve him. Their worship consisted of carrying out his mission for them in the world. That is, we're to be drawn to him in worship, and then we're to do something about that recognition. So there was an expectation for doing something, for responding. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, when Isaiah had the point of connection by the living creatures, and he was drawn to say, "What do you want me to do?" after he had contact with him in a worshipful tone. So we can learn something of God through studying this gospel. And there is that element of worship that we ought to be drawn to recognize who he is. But then there ought to be a sense of what ought we to do about that. And that is to give ourselves to him in service. And we're reminded in John 20:28, where Thomas, when he finally comes to see Christ personally and responds, "My Lord and my God," that was the preliminary recognition of that worship response. But then in chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "I also send you." You're supposed to go from here and do something else. So worship is not really an end in itself. I mean, it's an important part, something that we are to do, but we ought to do something about it. So there's that motivation to serve, to go beyond just that recognition. So as recipients of this revelation of God that we have, that's been provided for all of us, our lives ought also to have something of this sense of grace and truth as it has been revealed, and as we have a better sense of who God is in the process. And so that ought to be part of our response, our heart's desire, our interest, our concern as well. And there needs to be a proper balance in terms of recognizing truth and holiness that ought to mark our words and our motives, and there ought to be a function of grace. So grace and truth really need to work together. Graciousness ought to mark our works as we deal with people. So there is that truth, there is that grace that ought to flow from us as well. And if we get it imbalanced, too much focus on grace jeopardizes truthfulness, and too rigid of a focus on truthfulness endangers grace or graciousness. So again, we have to have that balance, and Jesus communicated, illustrated that balance. Such revelation calls for a response of belief. And this gospel has a strong appeal to non-Christians. And John wrote it specifically to bring light of this revelation about Jesus, about his true identity, to those who were in spiritual darkness. And so the knowledge of who Jesus really is the key to knowledge of who God really is. And therefore, our service must not only bear the marks of certain characteristics, namely grace and truth, but it needs to also communicate specific content of who Jesus is. And that's what John is intending to communicate, because we've seen his purpose that is stated as such, John 20:30-31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so this can be a very valuable evangelistic tool that many have used, because many have come to faith in simply reading the Gospel of John, and you'll find on the table, the information table, some of these little booklets on the Gospel of John that can be utilized for that very purpose. But this communicates something of a need to respond. And so we need to think about that. When I read through the Gospel of John, when I think about this book, what is my response? How am I going to deal with that? What ought I to do in the reading of it? How do I take it to heart? What is your response personally to the powerful gospel message? Is it worship? Is it maybe initial belief to realize that Jesus is who he said he was, and we need to take that to heart and enjoy the spiritual benefits of eternal life by trusting in him by faith? And there is the matter of, well, does worship flow from that? Does service flow from that? They're all part of the picture. So next time we will want to begin looking at the more specific details of the text and see what exactly is in it that should drive us to have this kind of response.